If you have your Bibles, it would be helpful to have it open at Revelation 17 and 18. As I said, I do appreciate that it is warm for those of us in the building anyway. And if there's any comfort, I think it's pretty warmer up here for me than it is for you down there. So we'll try and get through as best we can. But I just want to open with a story. And it's a story about a young man who was walking home late one evening. And as he was walking on his way home, he approached a house where he knew the beautiful woman lived, the woman whose husband was away. And he lingered at the gate of her house. And as he lingered, the woman swept down the path towards him. She was beautifully dressed, her hair was flowing around her shoulders, and her lovely scent reached the young man's nostrils. She reached for him and pulled him through the gate, up the path, and into the house, like a cow being led to the slaughter. You might say it's a strange story, but it's a story that Solomon, King Solomon, told in Proverbs chapter 7. And it's a story that is repeated generation after generation. Young men seduced by unfaithful women and becoming therefore unfaithful themselves. And the truth is, we can be very much like that young man. Perhaps not in the specific sense of adultery, but we can all be deceived by the attractions of this world, by the deceitful pleasures of sin. And what can seem so attractive to us, to our eyes and to our senses, is actually deadly to our souls. Now, we've been doing this series on the book of Revelation, and there's a reason why the book is called the book of Revelation. Chiefly, it reveals to us who Christ is. But that's not the only thing the book of Revelation reveals. The book of Revelation reveals mysteries. And in the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't so much mean something that is puzzling. And that's how we tend to speak of the word mystery today, isn't it? It's a puzzle, it's a riddle. But that's not really what a mystery is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that is hidden, something that has not yet been revealed. But the book of Revelation reveals it to us. Right at the beginning of this series, we mentioned that story in the Old Testament of the prophet Elisha. And he was surrounded by the armies of Syria in the city where he was, and the king of Syria wanted to kill him. And Elisha's servant was petrified. But Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes. Open my servant's eyes." And God did. And the servant was revealed, or to the servant's eyes was revealed, the armies of God surrounding the armies of Syria. That was a mystery. The mystery of the armies of God, which was revealed to that servant. And for that reason, Elisha wasn't afraid, because he could see things by faith, what this world could not. And that's what this book of Revelation does for us. It opens the eyes of our faith to see things which aren't obvious to our human senses. It shows us that though Christ was crucified in weakness, Christ's death was actually the power of God itself. The book of Revelation shows us that although believers are killed and martyred and beheaded and suffer affliction in this world, that is actually the path to glory. This book tells us that although the world seems strong, although the world seems fixed and stable and nothing can shake it, actually it's weak. And its foundations are crumbling, and it will be here for only a moment. And it teaches that although believers seem foolish, although believers seem foolish to sacrifice the pleasures of this world for what seems like a pipe dream to many of a heaven hereafter, actually believers are the truly wise people of the earth. This is the benefit of reading the book of Revelation. It tells us how things really are, and it gives the lie to our senses when we look at this world. In chapter 12, God's people are described as a beautiful woman clothed with the sun. She doesn't look like that on earth. Go to any church, and I've not been to one yet, where it's full of people who you would describe as lovely. Some are. We have our moments, but we also have moments in the opposite direction, don't we? We have to bear with one another in many ways. But in God's sight, we are a beautiful woman clothed with the sun, because he sees us in Christ. And one day, we'll be like that in actuality. But in this chapter, chapter 17 and 18, we are given a picture of what the world is really like. The world can look very attractive. The world can look very secure. It can look like something that we want to give our lives to. But in these chapters, it's described from God's point of view. And it's described as a whore, intoxicated with fornication. Now, you remember in previous weeks how we saw how the devil imitates the Trinity. We see the devil himself mimics God the Father. The devil, we're told, is the father of this world. We've seen how the beast, the Antichrist who's to come, mimics Christ. He's the Antichrist. And he is the human power of this world, the authorities that govern this world. And we've also seen about the false prophet, who is, if you like, the spirit of this world, which follows the devil and listens to what he says. And that mimics the Holy Spirit. And this whore, this prostitute who is described here, is the one who follows the false prophet, who follows the beast, who ultimately follows the devil. So you have these two camps. You have God's church, who follow the Lamb, who follow Christ. But then you have the whore, who prostitutes herself to the devil, who prostitutes herself to this world and lives for this world and not for Christ. You remember in chapter 14, we saw three signs, characteristics of a believer. Well, here, if you like, we see three characteristics of an unbeliever, three characteristics of the world. And that's really what I'd like to do this evening, hopefully for not very long. Let's just look at these three characteristics that these chapters teach us about the world, those who refuse to follow Christ. And you can see the first one in verses 6 to 18 of chapter 17. And the first characteristic of this world is that it hates Christ. This world hates Christ, and this is shown in their persecution of Christ's people. You remember when Saul went with to persecute the church of God in the book of Acts. And when he was met by Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Whatever is done to God's people is done ultimately to Christ. And this world ultimately hates Christ. That might surprise you a little bit. Because you might say, but if you go into the street and you ask people what they think of Christ, most people have a certain amount of affection for him. A lot of people have a certain amount of respect for him. They'll say he was a great prophet, a great teacher. They've got nothing against him. They may, with affection, think to Christmas and Easter and the fond memories they bring. But that is actually a very shallow sort of love. Jesus said this. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." It's not about having a mere affection for Christ, about having a mere nostalgia, perhaps, about Christmases of the past, or about liking something of his teaching, the test is, do you listen to what Christ says and do you keep what he says? The truth is, the world has no problem with a Christ who makes no demands of them. That's why the world doesn't mind the baby in the manger. A baby can't demand you obey him. So people are very happy for that. People are very happy to celebrate Christmas and have their nativity scenes. But they detest the idea of Christ on the throne. They hate the idea of a Christ who makes demands of them. And you'll notice this in your own life. Perhaps you already have. When you start to teach people and to show them a Christ who expects things of them, who expects them to repent, who expects them to listen to what he has to say, and they hear Christ's true claims, that's when people's hatred starts to come clear. That's when people start to show what their hearts are really like. This is why the Apostle Peter warned us. He said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Because when you start living in a way that follows Christ, people start to be exposed for the ways they are not like Christ. Their conscience starts to speak against them and they start to hate what you stand for. You will suffer persecution if you start making Christ's claims clear to those around you. The unbeliever has run off with this world. The unbeliever is in love with this passing world. And the last thing they want to be reminded of is the claims of their true master, of their true husband. And they will get very angry when he is brought up. It's very different for the believer. It's the opposite for the believer. A believer cannot rest finally content in this world because our greatest love is not here. We might grow very familiar with this world. We've lived in this world. Many of us have lived in this world for decades. But it can never be our home because Christ is not here, not in person. Heaven might be unfamiliar to us, yet as one preacher put it, it's an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. I love that description. It's an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. Remind me of a story of a dying man who asked his Christian doctor to tell him about heaven. And as the doctor was fumbling for a reply, he heard a scratching at the door. And immediately he had his answer. And he turned to the dying man and he said, do you hear that noise? It's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he has grown impatient and has come up because he hears my voice. He has no notion of what is inside the door, but he knows that I am here. Isn't that the same with you? You don't know what lies behind the door of death, but you know that your master is there. That is the testimony of a believer. They don't grieve leaving this world. Although death may be fearful to some extent, the unknown is unknown after all. Nevertheless, they do know that their Lord and their Master is there. That's no comfort to the unbeliever. The unbeliever, he's not their Lord and their Master. Everything they love is here. Everything they love will be snatched away from them. As Richard Baxter put it in these lines, the Puritan author, he said, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. That is the stark difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And that makes all the difference in life and in death. Whether you love Christ or whether you hate Christ will make all the difference when you face death in the end. So that's the first characteristic of this world. They hate Christ. They detest him and his demands on them. But the second characteristic of the world is that the world loves its own. The world loves its own. And you can see this in chapter 18, verses 11 to 19. We won't read all the verses now, but you can perhaps read them later. And we learn in verse 1 of chapter 17, in verses 1 through to verse 4, how this whore, this prostitute representing the world, is decked in lavish wealth and comfort with costly jewels of the earth. And this pictures how she loves and clings to the things of this world. Now, the Bible makes clear that this world is given to us as a gift. We can enjoy the non-sinful pleasures of this world, but never forgetting that we are made for God, not for this world. This world is a gift, but it must never take the place of God in our hearts. Give an illustration, a married man may have many acquaintances who are women. He may even have friends who are women, but those relationships must never threaten his relationship with his wife. There is a clear distinction, or there should be, between his wife and every other woman. Likewise, it should be with us and this world. Each of us have our lives in this world. We have to live, we have to buy food, we have to buy clothing. We have lives to lead in this world, and there are many things to legitimately enjoy, but they must never compete with our relationship with God. And we should be willing in a heartbeat to drop any of the things this world gives us if it means clinging to God more tightly. That is the way we should view this world, as a distant second to God himself, to Christ. That's the question. The question is, who are you wedded to? Are you wedded to this world, or are you wedded to Christ? Unbelievers, those who do not follow Christ, are wedded to this world. All their security, all their hope, all their joy is wrapped up in this passing world. For the believer, however, their joy, their security, their hope is wrapped up in Christ. And there was once a Polish rabbi who understood this better than many Christians. And this rabbi was visited by an American businessman. And the man, the businessman, was astonished to find that the rabbi's house was only a simple room filled with books, plus a table and a bench. And the businessman asked him, "Rabbi, where is your furniture?" And the rabbi responded, "Well, where is yours?" And the businessman said, "Mine? But I'm a visitor here. I'm only passing through." And the rabbi responded, "So am I." The rabbi understood that he was a traveler in this world. That is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. For the unbeliever, this is their home. This is the best it gets. But for the believer, this is just an inn on the way. This is not our home. We are passing through. Our home and our heart is elsewhere. That's why we should hold on to the things of this world lightly. And when we do that, we can say those beautiful words with Habakkuk. Do you remember the last chapter of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk writes, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Do you hear what Habakkuk's saying? He's saying, even if the larder is empty, even if the fridge is empty, even if all my worldly possessions come to nothing, still I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, because no matter what happens in life, no matter what is taken away from us, Christ never will be, because he will never leave nor forsake us. But did you notice from those verses in chapter 18 how very different it was for the people of this world? When this world is finally wrapped up like a scroll, as the Bible says it will be, did you see the reaction of the people of this world. I'll read just a few verses from it. Verse 11, it says, "And the merchants of this earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple." And it gives a whole list of different things which this world sees as precious. But it says, "The merchants of these things who are made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught." You hear the anguish of those who live for this world, because everything they live for will one day be stripped away. That's certain. It's going to happen. And the exhortation is, don't live for the passing pleasures of this world. Live for Christ and his riches, as James was sharing last Sunday evening, which never pass away. That's a good question for each of us to ask. What would your response be if all your worldly wealth was taken away? If your house was taken away, if your bank balance was taken away, if your treasures in this world were taken away, what would your response be? That gives you an indication of where your heart is. This isn't to say that it wouldn't be a hardship. This isn't to say that it wouldn't be difficult. But your heart should not despair, because Christ will never be taken away from you. But our problem is, even as believers, is, as we said at the beginning, is that we can get infatuated with this world. Like a young man falling for a seductress or for a prostitute, we can get sucked into the seductions of this world. We allow so much on our TV screens, don't we? TV is not wrong in and of itself. But so much on it is, and yet we allow these things to just come in and seep into our lives. And is it no surprise then that we lose our taste for heaven because we filled up on earth? You know, this is the case. I've got a sweet tooth. I love sugar. I love chocolate. I love sugary drinks. But when you fill up on those things, the craving gets worse and it gets worse, and you have to wean yourself off them to learn to love better things. And it's the same with this world. I heard a story about some musicians, some errand boys in a certain part of London. And musicians were apparently listening to these errand boys as they whistled in the streets. And they noticed that consistently they were whistling out of tune. And they wondered why this was, and someone suggested it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. And they investigated, and sure enough, something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. And the boys did not know that there was anything wrong with the peals of Westminster, and unconsciously, they had copied the pitch of the bells, and their whistling had become discordant. In a weird sort of way, we can be like that. We can take on so much of this world, we can listen to so much of this world's teaching, that our lives can take on its flavour. And we don't even realise it's the case. We don't realise that we are whistling the world's tune. The antidote is listening to what Christ has said, tuning our voices, tuning our lives, as we were saying this morning, by what God teaches us in his words. As we saw a few weeks back, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you fill your life with will govern where your heart is also. Share another story. There was a legend of a swan and a crane, and the beautiful swan alighted by the banks of the water in which a crane was wading around in the mud, seeking snails. And for a moment, the crane was stupefied in wonder at the beautiful swan. And he asked in awestruck tones, "Where did you come from?" to the swan. And the swan replied, "I came from heaven." And the crane said, "But where is heaven?" The swan said, "Heaven? Have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold and the gates and walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree whose life shall be the healing for the healing of the nations. And in beautiful language, the swan described the glories and the beauties of heaven. But none of it aroused the slightest interest in the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there snails there?" "Snails?" said the swan. "No, of course there are no snails there." "Then," said the crane, "you can have your heaven. I want snails." I hope you can see the moral of that story. If you fill up on snails, then you're going to love snails. But if you look up, if you set your taste for something greater, you will love something greater. Don't settle for the pleasures of this world. Don't settle for all these things described here, the cinnamon and the odours and the ointments and the frankincense and the wine and the oil and the fine flour and the wheat and the beasts and the sheep. Don't set your heart here. Set your heart in heaven. Look at the world differently. As a little girl once said, as she was walking with her father at night, and with awesome wonder, she looked up at the stars and she said, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" That's how we should look at this world. This world is a feeble imitation, even its most beautiful and glorious aspects. And there are some, because it's been created by God. We should see them as just a feeble crumbs from the table of heaven. That's how we should look at this world, looking forward to something better in heaven and hold loosely to the legitimate pleasures of this world. But let's turn to the third and last description of this world. We've seen how this world hates Christ. We've seen how this Christ loves its own, loves the things of this world. But lastly, we see how the world is deceived and deceiving. The world is deceived and deceiving. And you can see this in chapter 18, verse 23, where John writes, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Did you notice how John responded to this vision at the beginning? At the beginning of these chapters, in chapter 17, John sees this vision of this prostitute seated on the beast, decked in gold and precious stones. And it says in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And that word admiration sort of encapsulates wonder and awe. And John sees this vision, and he sees to some extent the seduction of it. It's a bit reminiscent to the disciples when they were on the Temple Mount and they saw all the beautiful buildings, and they said to Christ, "Look how wonderful these things are." But Christ said, "The time's coming when not one stone will stand upon another." And it's a similar sort of idea here, where John is awestruck by this vision. But again, did you hear what the angel responds? The angel says, "Wherefore didst thou marvel?" Verse 7, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, and which hath the seven heads and ten horns." And he says in verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." In other words, the glory of this world is a deception. The wonder of this world, the strength, apparently, of this world is a deception. It looks seductive. It looks so attractive so often. And yet the angel says, don't admire it. Don't be wondered. Don't wonder at it. It's passing away. It's heading to perdition. Don't be astonished by it. All that can be so attractive in this world, the wealth, the cars, the houses, the prestige, the honours, the jewellery, the clothing, are revealed to one day all come to nothing. Did you notice that phrase which kept on being repeated in chapter 18? I didn't write down which verses, but you can look through it perhaps later. And how it says, in 1 hour, they will come to nothing. And about four times in chapter 18, that phrase is repeated. In 1 hour, in a moment of time, they will come to nothing. I understand in the ancient world, the hour was the shortest unit of time. They didn't have seconds and minutes, or they're not described in the New Testament. The hour was the shortest unit of time. And the warning is, in a moment, all these things that people live for will be taken away. Or to take Solomon's warning from Proverbs chapter 7, this warning to the man seduced by this woman. Solomon says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. That's the problem with seduction. It's attractive for a time, but there's a sting in the tail. As another preacher has put it, the world's smiles are more dangerous than her frowns. The world's smiles are more dangerous than her frowns. We need to beware being seduced by this world. We need to listen to what these chapters warn us of, that we are not seduced like so many in this world. And in closing, chapter 18, verse 4 tells us what we should do. Chapter 18, verse 4 tells us very clearly what our response should be. 18, verse 4 says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. We need to avoid the sins of this world. We cannot afford to be seduced into the world's ways. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. John, Paul, Christ are all unanimous in teaching us, do not be deceived by this world. Flee youthful lusts. Run after Christ. Run after his righteousness, his joy, his love, his peace. But I should add this. Paul does not stop there with those verses I just read out. Paul then goes on to say in the next verse, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, or maybe, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? He's saying we must not be deceived by this world, but we must also remember that the world herself is also deceived. And that should evoke in us a certain amount of compassion. We cannot afford to withdraw entirely from this world. We can't be like a monk going into a monastery, no matter how much we might like that sometimes. We cannot afford to do that. We are called to love this world, not to indulge in her sin, but to teach her a better way, to teach the way of Christ. And that is the tightrope we must walk on. That is the life we must live, not being of the world, but being in the world. Because, as this passage warns, her end is coming. A day of destruction is coming that is terrible. And we should, as it were, clutch people from the fire, warn them while the day still is, not being contaminated by this world, but loving them that they might follow Christ. And that's why I've chosen in closing, our final hymn, which is a hymn which looks at the positive of all of this. We've been looking much at the characteristics of this world, but this hymn describes a believer and the believer's love for Christ. So it's number 668. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So remain seated as we listen to this hymn. And this hymn is sung for us by Grace Community Church in California.